Morning, everybody. In a moment, we're going to be in Leviticus, but before we do that, I don't know anything anymore. Not that I ever did. I don't know who follows the news or what, but those of you who do are probably aware things continue to cook in the Middle East. And these things are important, I believe, that we have some understanding about them. Because the Bible tells us clearly, you know, I shouldn't do this in light of time, but the Bible says a lot of things about the things that are going to happen in the last days, and the church is, I'll say divided, but sadly the church, not this church, I mean the church in general, is divided in a major way. The majority of the church seem to just want to say, don't bother me with eschatology. Well, that'd be like me saying, don't bother me with ecclesiology or pneumatology or soteriology, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, like don't bother me with, you know, theology that has to do with the church or the Holy Spirit or how to get saved. It's a part of the Bible. It's 27% of the Bible, and so I say that because too often we just don't know what's going on. But Bible's clear that the rapture of the church is soon. That Israel plays a major role in these last days and will for all eternity. But and so if you've been watching the news just in recent days, of course, you know, over these months, we've been watching what's happened with Syria up in Lebanon. Not Syria, excuse me, I'm fighting a cold. With Hezbollah in Lebanon. And Israel has done a pretty big number on them. Those of you who remember Yossi Goldberg, he was here about a year and a half ago. He's coming back in January, but his son Matan is in the IDF. They're in Lebanon right now. And Yossi continues to send me news about the things that they continue to discover, just Matan's unit, the things they discover, the weapon caches and the plans to invade Israel that just individual units of the IDF are finding. So this is a big deal, obviously. I'm minimizing it by saying it's a big deal, but it's a huge deal. But of course, if you've been watching what's been happening with Syria, I think that's also a big deal that we should be paying attention to. Now, I say this, and I want to go quickly because we're going to be in Leviticus. Don't giggle. I heard that. Some of you might remember that back in... Is this working? How am I doing here? Okay, we'll start there. Three maps. You might remember back basically 14 years ago now, February of 2011, Arab Spring was happening. So that was throughout the Middle East, but mostly in, you know, Egypt and a lot in Syria. And I remember being in Israel at the time, and almost 100,000 people had died already in Syria. At this point, that number is over 750,000 people who've died in Syria by the president, Bashar al-Assad, okay? His father, Hafez al-Assad, died. His son took over. This is a regime that has had control of Syria for in excess of 50 years. Bashar al-Assad's wife is also a charmer. She has, of all the UN aid that's sent over to Syria, she has stolen upwards of 50% of it for her own uses, okay? Assad has gassed his people, he's tortured his people, he's killed them in various ways, like I say, to the tune of upwards of almost 1 million people. What's been happening, and you might know and you might not know, but what's been happening in recent days is that because of the destruction, if for lack of a better word, of Hezbollah in Lebanon, that's created a vacuum. Hezbollah, let's put it this way, Iran hates Israel, wants to destroy them. Iran uses Syria and Lebanon as their bases where they put Hezbollah in, and Hamas in the south of Israel. But we're talking about Hezbollah now. Hezbollah's been decimated in Lebanon. That's created a major vacuum. And as a result of that, Hezbollah forces in Syria has been moving over to Lebanon. How did we get there? But anyhow, let's go back. There we go. So now if we look at this, actually, let's go to that one. So Lebanon, Syria. Hezbollah forces have moved to Lebanon to help fill the vacuum over here. In the process, the remaining forces that were on Assad's side, so to speak, come from Iran, which is over here. And now these guys, the Iranian forces, are fleeing. That's created an enormous power vacuum, and the ones who are called the rebels, who are the ones who hate Assad, they're the citizens of Syria, have now taken Damascus during the night, this past evening. They've taken Damascus. They've taken the presidential palace. They're looting. They're doing all those type of things you'd expect. They've gone to the bank. I mean, think of 100% inflation every year, okay? It's a terrible place to live. And so that's what's happening here right now. Israel, you can see this pink area, Golan Heights, okay? So many of you have been to Israel before. You've probably been to the Golan with us, okay? So we come up here, and it's hard to see, but those of you who have been with us up overlooking Syria, you have been in this area, and there's a city called Quneitra. Okay, there are two Quneitras. There's one here and there's one right there. Israel, during the night, this past night, has moved into the buffer zone and now has moved into Quneitra, and also has sent forces up toward Damascus, all right, to destroy the weapon caches that are there, because they're chemical weapons caches, all right, as well as ballistic ones, but there's chemical caches. They want to destroy them because they know that they're designed for Israel. So that's why they're doing it. They're not doing it to take Syria or to take Lebanon, but they're doing it to destroy the forces that are aimed at them. So that's what's happening right now. A lot of Christians get excited about this because Isaiah 17 says that Damascus will be destroyed in a night. Isaiah 17, verse 1, you can also look up Jeremiah 49 that gives you more information, more detailed information about how the walls of Damascus will burn. Now, this is a city that's been around for, depending upon how long you think of the population on planet Earth, many people consider 8,000 years. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying typical belief is Damascus has been around 8,000 years. I'd say a little less. Doesn't matter. It's the longest standing city in the world, and the walls of Damascus are stone. So when Jeremiah says the walls of Damascus will burn, you can do the math with that probably pretty well. What kind of weapon causes stone to burn? Well, that's nuclear or tactical nukes. And so in any event, those are the things that, among others, but those are two things that Isaiah and Jeremiah tell us that will happen to Damascus. It's never happened before, so it's for the last days. What I just described to you, what's going on in the news right now, is not that. I just want to make it clear. I'm not saying this is that. But things are collapsing so quickly. Things are moving so quickly. Power vacuums have to be filled. And that's what we see happening in Syria right now. What's going to happen? I don't know. But I can. One of the questions that many of us kick around, in fact, from our standpoint, we want to plan. We're trying to plan a work trip to Israel right now to help them out over there, a mission trip, and also we're planning a tour. How do you do that when there's a war going on? When is the war going to end? Well, we know that Ezekiel 38 and 39 say that before that Magog invasion happens, there has to be some semblance of peace in Israel. Well, this is not that right now. But what's happening also in Iran is that the people hate the regime. And so now we've seen the collapse of Lebanon and the people in Lebanon beginning to exercise whatever power they have again to take their country back. The people in Syria trying to take their country back from despots. And in Iran, there's been that desire on the part of the people for years. And it could very well happen very soon. And if it does, that calm, if you want to call it that, that happens there will create, in my opinion, that semblance of peace in Israel, and that confidence that the scripture says they will have for a period of time before they're invaded by Russia and Iran and these other nations. So some of you already knew this stuff. Some of you probably had no idea what's going on, and probably some people couldn't care less. But I would suggest that you keep your eye on the news, and you know, if you can do it, read the news with one eye and your Bible with the other. That's kind of a weird picture. Well, you know what to do. Read your Bible first and then read the news. You'll be able to understand the news if you look at it through the lens of Scripture. Let's open your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17. It's been 3 weeks since we were in Leviticus 13 and 14. We looked at leprosy at that time. Nate Corpy took us through, that was great, in John 15, abiding in Christ. Jeff took us through last week some great passage in Hebrews 1 on living faithfully in Christ. So today, I'm sorry to disappoint you. We're not going to be in chapter 15. If you want to study bodily discharges and those things, I suggest you do it at home tonight. We're just not going to do it this morning. It's actually a thrilling chapter, but I didn't think everybody would feel that way. Chapter 16 details Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is really the holiest day in Israel. Of the seven feasts of Moses, Yom Kippur in the fall is the holiest day, was considered that back then, is considered that today. And we're going to skip that for today, because when we get to chapter 23, we'll look at all of the feasts together over a couple week period. So I think it's important that we go through them all and see them in their context. Today, we're going to look at chapter 17, and just, I hope you've read ahead, but we're only going to look at a few verses. Chapter 17, verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The Hebrew, actually, you would translate as, I mean, these soul and life sometimes get, that goes either way from the same Hebrew word. So we get it translated probably in all of our English translations, the life of the flesh is in the blood. But that word nefesh in Hebrew most often is translated soul. So you could read that the soul of the flesh is in the blood. You may think, oh, whatever, just move on. Well, think about it. We're triune. We were created in God's image. We're body, soul, and spirit. Where does your soul reside? In your brain? A lot of us think that. Where is your soul? Well, the soul of the flesh is in the blood. It's worth your while to study blood. It really is. I know some people say, oh, icky. But it's worth your while to study blood. It's an amazing thing that God has created, blood. And blood in Scripture is used 460 times, 362 times in the Old Testament, 98 times in the New Testament, almost as much as Holy Spirit. The Spirit, 477 times. Why is that important? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood is extremely important. We overlook it because it's icky, because it grosses people out. Well, I understand why people think that, but God says to pay attention to it. The Lord wants to separate Israel. Think of where they are. They've come out of Egypt, and he wants to separate them completely from Egypt. They have 400 years of history in being in Egypt. Now, these people aren't 400 years old, but they have 400 years of affect on them and their parents, even though their parents have probably tried to maintain some semblance of whatever memory they have that goes back to the original family of Jacob who went down into Egypt. they've become Egyptianized, if that's a word. And so the pagan facts, for lack of a better word again, is what's affected them. And throughout all societies, all cultures, throughout paganism, blood actually has a major role. Not this role, not the role that you'll see in the Bible, but it always has a major role. You can look at, so does child sacrifice, but even the Scythians, the Tartars, many of the Arabs in the ancient world, they would, when they killed an enemy, they would drink their blood from their skull. Sorry, I didn't want to go too far with you, but just to, people saw it that way. If you look at Aztecs, Incas, Mayans, the idea of human sacrifice, why is that? Well, I say that it goes all the way back, in my opinion, I think I'm right, but it goes all the way back, of course, to Genesis 3. It goes back there where God says there has to be a payment for sin. There's a lot for them, of course, to unlearn. And, even in the church today, meaning in the church, the wide church, what people would call the liberal church today, but I call it the apostate church, there's a denial of the blood. There's not an ignorance. They're very aware. I mean, the rank and file may not be aware, but the leaders are aware of the importance of the blood because the scripture says so. But they choose to ignore it. They choose to put it aside and instead to tell us that we practice a slaughterhouse religion. I mean, if you paid attention to any of the songs we just sang, we talked about the importance of the blood. When we have communion, ask the worship leaders. I'm always saying, I want a bloody communion. Choose songs that have the blood in it. I'm not trying to gross anybody out. I want us to always be reminded of the blood, the importance of the blood. Why? Well, the scripture is full of reasons. But it always comes down to the same reason. Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no payment, no remission of sin. There's no payment for sin without the shedding of blood. Not your blood, because you could shed your blood and go straight to hell. There has to be payment made by a sinless sacrifice. Now, here in the Torah, we've gone through, these various offerings that God required, these various sacrifices that he describes. And in them, he's saying, God is saying, you offer these, but you continue to offer them, right? You continue to offer them because they offer what we may call a temporary atonement. That atonement, that English word. By the way, people will sometimes preach atonement means at-one-ment. It's cute. It's not true. But it sounds nice because, if your sins have been forgiven, then we're at one with God. But that's not what the word means. The word means, kafar in Hebrew means to cover. So our sins are covered by the blood of an innocent animal sacrifice. Yours and mine aren't. Ours are covered by Christ. But in the Torah, these animals, bulls, goats, sheep, etc., the blood of these clean animals was offered to kafar, to cover, to atone for their sin. But it was temporary. It was never permanent because they were all looking forward to the one final sacrifice. And they didn't have the information. Ancient Israel didn't have the same insight you and I have. We can look back through Christ to look at Torah and say, oh, wow, look at all these pictures of Christ here. But they couldn't look ahead and say, there's a church someday. They had no idea about that, let alone that the Gentiles would populate it. They didn't understand that. And so, but in any event, God begins to lay out this pattern, the importance of the shedding of blood, the importance of blood being shed to kafar, to cover, to atone for sin. Begins, as you know, in the garden. Adam and Eve, you know what happened after they sin. What happens? They recognize their nakedness. They were clothed in light. Now the light is gone, and they stand there naked. They're not going, ooh, ooh. That's not that. They're shocked they're bummed out. They're horrified by what's happened. They realize they're naked. Nakedness in Hebrew means shame. They're ashamed at what's happened. And what do? Do you know what they did? They covered themselves with what? Fig leaves. I mean, think about this. I mean, you know, if you garden, we have a garden. We don't plant zucchini because we used to. And the thing with zucchini is that they grow so fast. If you don't catch them today, they're like boats tomorrow. So we just don't bother with it anymore. But you know how big a zucchini leaf or any kind of a squash leaf is. Imagine back then how big it would be. I mean, you could use them as sheets for a king-size bed. They would be that, you know. But so they covered themselves with fig leaves. I don't know how big a fig leaf was. I think I've told some of you this before, but I remember years ago when I took my car in for service, and I'm sitting there reading a newspaper, waiting for them to call my name, and I'm sitting next to this fig tree, and it keeps hitting my ear, and I'm not all that bright, so I keep kind of doing this, and after a while, about 15 minutes, I'm a little slow in the uptake, I realize my ear is itching now, and I discovered that fig leaves have an oil on the backside they secrete that makes you itch. And now I'm itching, I'm scratching, and I think, isn't that a beautiful picture? Some of you aren't getting this. Have you ever? Now you're getting it. Okay. So what a reminder. They clothe themselves with fig leaves. What a way of being reminded. I shouldn't have done this at all. God slaughters clean animals, my opinion, in order to kafar, to cover their sins, and to clothe them. It's a visual now that they have of the covering for their sin. And I say that it's important because that's the first time we see it in Scripture, but also Adam then would have taught this to his sons Cain and Abel. And we know the problem that happens in chapter 4. You know, Abel brings from the flock, Cain brings from the field, and Cain's ticked because his sacrifice is not accepted by God. But God only accepts one type of worship, which is blood. There has to be the sacrifice of blood. There has to be the shedding of blood in order to kafar, in order to cover sin. And so as you go on from there, I mean, there are a lot that you can look at. We read in chapter 8 of Genesis after the flood, and when the ark finally settles down in the mountains of Ararat, what does Noah do? He sacrifices from each of the clean animals that he had on board. He sacrifices clean animals before the Lord. He did this. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, any day and night shall not cease. And so God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They're given into your hand. Listen, and every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Vegetarians, that's a command. Just saying. I have given you all things. It's okay. You don't have to eat. It's more meat for me. But I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. This is before the law. You shall not eat flesh with its blood, its life in it. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. This is for eating blood. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. So Noah sacrifices. We know what happens in Exodus 12. God says you have to offer a lamb for a household, take its blood. The father was required to put the blood on the lintel, not lentils. People always say that. Lentil's a legume. The lintel over the doorway. And as he painted it, he actually would have painted a couple of crosses over the doorway. Interesting picture. They didn't know. We do. And God promised that when he came through Egypt, the firstborn of every household throughout the land would die. But when he saw the blood on the lintel, he would pass over that house. It wasn't a racial issue, by the way. If if after nine plagues, some of the Egyptians had gotten the idea that we better pay attention here, and they did that, the firstborn in their household would have been safe. And if a Hebrew household said, you got to be kidding me, the firstborn in that household would have died. God requires obedience. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the law. I'm getting ahead, but I'm just summarizing it here. He's the fulfillment of all the law. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that all of the law was a tutor, literally he's saying, it was teaching us, it was leading us to understand who Christ is, and that Christ would be the fulfillment of the law. John the Baptist said when he saw after Jesus had been baptized and after Jesus had gone into the wilderness and as Jesus came back from the wilderness after being tempted, John the Baptist saw him again, John 1, verse 29. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He understood that. I don't know that I would have understood that, but John, because of who he was, that God had appointed him for this. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of the law was designed to lead us to Christ, but the bloodline, or the, you know, that blood theme that runs throughout the Torah, throughout the law, is the point. Now we look at the book of Leviticus, you can divide it into two parts. Not two halves necessarily, but two parts. The first part, God is showing his provision for sin, and how he wants us to handle certain things, but his provision for things, including right here, chapter 17. As we get into chapter 18, we're going to get into that next portion of Leviticus, where he's talking about his expectation of their behavior. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. So we're going to get into in chapter 18. We'll wait until after the first of the year, but, you know, sexual relations and all those things. God speaks about everything. Look at this, though. Verse 11 again. For the life of the flesh, or the soul of the flesh, if you will, is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Look at that. I have given it to you. I have given it. It's a past tense verb. I've given it to you upon the altar as an atonement for your souls. And you know, you got to be careful how much you read into things. But he's saying that the blood, in a sense, I would say, again, be careful. I need to be careful here. You can get a little too mystical sometimes. But the scripture bears out. You know, Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 1 that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the earth, that the sacrifice that he would bring once for all was ordained before the foundation of the earth. In fact, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, John will write that Christ was sacrificed for us before the foundation of the earth. You say, well, I scratch my bald spot. Like, how does that work? Before the foundation of the earth. Because the way I look at it, he was crucified in space-time, you know, in on our calendar in 32 AD. But from God's perspective, he had to have already made provision for sin. It's that important. I think we don't. I think God's been really impressing this on me lately, just how important you and I, and you can take it as it comes to you. If you reject it, that's your business, that's fine. If you think, no, I already know all that stuff. But consider this. I suspect we don't take sin seriously enough in our lives. In our own lives, we don't take seriously enough how seriously God takes sin. And therefore, what has to happen as a result of it. And because we don't take it seriously, we relegate it to, it's a philosophy. Or we say, well, it's good for you. If that's good for you, if you've found some peace in your life, or if you like this, that's good for you, but not for me. No, that's philosophy territory. There is one God. And God has established all things. And all the things that we read in Scripture have actually happened, with the exception of those which have not yet occurred. And you can count on them occurring because all the things that are said in here have already happened. And so when we hear about Adam and Eve, we hear about sin, we hear about these things, the blood sacrifice, all those things, God is true. Let every man be a liar, because this is not a philosophy. This is the truth. Even born-again people can make the mistake of thinking, heaven's a place for good people like me. No, heaven is a place for bad people like me. And it's because the blood was shed for me that I can go there, because I've accepted it. I've accepted the payment that Jesus Christ made on my behalf. Not accepted like, oh yeah, I believe that, it's a thing. No, no. I accepted that there, it is the only basis upon which I can enter heaven one day. It has nothing to do with anything I've ever done or ever could do, or the volume of things that I have ever done or ever could do. He says the blood is precious. It's sacred. The blood, our own, is. The blood is sacred. It's precious. You know, you think about this. Have you ever? John chapter 6. Quickly, John chapter 6, if you can. I know you can. You got a Bible? Go there. If you get to Acts, turn to the left, but turn to the right until you get there. John chapter 6, you know the story. You know how, we have it in every gospel. We have Jesus feeding the 5,000. Well, it's 5,000 men plus women and children, so he's probably feeding 12 to 15,000 people. See how calmly we take that? That's because we see it too often as a philosophy and not the truth. It really did happen. And so he feeds all those people, and the whole story about how they get back to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee toward Capernaum by, you know, the next day. And there in the synagogue in Capernaum, some of you have been there, right? You know what it looks like. And there in the synagogue in Capernaum, he's confronted by these Jewish leaders and Jesus said, you know, you're really just here for a free lunch. And then he starts to, he really tripped them up. And it trips me up when I read this. Now think about this for a minute. I mean, it's almost one of these places where you don't know where to start and where to end. So I'm going to try to truncate it a little bit. Jesus says, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews argued among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Doesn't disturb you yet, right? Okay. It does me. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Your fathers ate the manna, and they're dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things to them in the synagogue in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is tough to digest. Who can understand it? And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. He said, does this offend you? So what if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits for nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and their life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe and who would betray him. And therefore, he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. And from that time, John 6:66, just to roll the dice, I guess, but from that time on, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. These are disciples. These aren't the rabbis. These are disciples. This is the crowd. These are the people who love him. Are you paying attention? They're the disciples. They loved him. They weren't just there for food. They saw him as Messiah. And they said, "Oh, eat your flesh and drink your blood." And they left. You know what's disturbing? Have you ever thought about this? Jesus didn't try to clarify it. He didn't say, whoa, don't run away. Let me explain. I would have done that. He didn't do that. Why? You can come up with your own reason, but I think it's interesting that he didn't bother. And he turned to the other guys, to the 12, and he said, "Do you also want to leave?" And Peter said, "Well, where would we go? You alone have the words of life. And we've come to believe and to know that you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Man, oh man, what is he saying? What is he saying? Some people say, well, he was talking about communion. Well, you can try to prove that one, but I think you're going to fall flat on your face. He's not saying anything about communion there. He's talking to people who understand the sacrificial system. He's talking to people who understand Leviticus 17. He's talking to people who understand that there's got to be a shedding of blood in order to atone for sin. He's already established that. You must be born again. You're born of the Spirit, right? He said that to Nicodemus back in chapter 3. He's already established that. He's laying it on thicker now. He's going deeper with them and showing that there's a blood factor and he's the only sacrifice that ever could be. He's not saying literally, because this is contrary to all of the law, that, you know, divvy me up and eat and drink me. No, he's not saying that. We all know that. But he's saying it's got to be that intimate, so to speak. And most of us don't want to go that intimately. We'd rather keep it as at a distance. I'm not talking about them out there. I'm talking about us. It's easy for us to keep some of the difficult truths at a distance rather than to say, how does this now become a part of me? Because that's what Jesus is saying. Partake of me completely. That's why there's confusion in the church. You know, we know that, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, the difference between believing that the wafer literally becomes the body of Christ or that the wine becomes the blood of Christ. No, it doesn't. These are symbols. But imagine how it would have blown their minds then at the supper, the night while he's being betrayed, when he says, "Take and eat. This bread is my body that's been broken for you. This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." See, the cup of the old covenant, so to speak, was the blood that's shed temporarily to cover for sin. The new covenant displaces the old. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 8. It displaces the old covenant. The new covenant is he shed the blood and it's forever because he's the Lamb of God who takes away all the sin of the world. Not just sins, plural, but sin, our sin nature. You know, you walk through Scripture and you see this idea laid on. Paul will say in Romans chapter 6 that Jesus died to sin once for all. Peter will tell us in 1 Peter 3 that Christ died for sins once for all, put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. Hebrews 7, he was sacrificed for our sins once for all. Hebrews 10, same thing. And only his blood can ever save us. It's only his blood that could ever save us. And I know that most of us in this room believe that. But think about it now. Think about your own family members or your friends who don't accept that, or those of you in here who've not yet really made that decision to receive Christ personally. You know, the church has made a thing, and I don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I think it's important when a person gets out of their seat and walks forward and says, "I receive Christ as my Savior." I think that's important. Although it's never prescribed in Scripture that it has to happen that way. Jesus just said, "Follow me." There's the question. I don't care whether you walked forward or not. Are you following him? Because that's the only thing he cares about. Are you following him? Are you following him? And a lot of people, maybe some in this room, say, that's just a little narrow. We like broad. You know, none of us like broad. In most aspects of life, we don't like broad. We like narrow. You know, if you wake up with this major pain in your back tomorrow morning and, you know, your spouse drives you to the ER and they do a CAT scan on you and say, ooh, something is metastasized to your back. I mean, you're stage four. And you go to the oncologist, you say, what do I do? And they say, you know, carrot juice. You say, what? No, there's got to be something else. Why? Because you understand narrow. You understand narrow. See, in most aspects of life, your money. We talk, now we're touching the glory. If we talk about our money, very narrow. We can get down to the decimal point and what I have in the account. And if you go check out your account tomorrow and it's not there, you're not going to be like, well, whatever, it's broad. No, it's narrow. We want narrow in every aspect of life. But if we don't believe that there is such a thing as sin and the ultimate consequence of it, which is eternal damnation, not just disappear and be buried in the ground, but outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, there's two things that church in general, three things. I could go on with more, I guess, but two, three, four. There's a lot of things the church doesn't talk about anymore. We don't talk about blood, right? We don't talk about hell. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about the return of Christ, but these are all essentials. And because so many in the church don't talk about them, those who call themselves Christians also don't recognize the urgency to shake those we love and to say, you've got to believe. You've got to come to this. You've got to receive Christ as your Savior. Follow Him. It is an interesting thing about blood. Have you ever, I mean, some of us have been through some of this before, but have you ever really thought about this? I find it interesting. It's always good to nerd out at some point in a sermon, but before sin, in chapter 2 of Genesis, where the Lord puts Adam into a deep sleep, takes from his side, we say a rib, it doesn't say that in Hebrew, but he takes from his side and builds a woman, and then wakes up Adam and presents her to him. What does he say? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Jesus, after the resurrection, you know, he talked about flesh and blood here in chapter 6 of John. But after the resurrection, Luke 24, there he is in the upper room, and they're like, whoop, whoop, whoop. I mean, it's a Three Stooges moment for these guys. They're struggling to accept the fact that he really is alive. And he says, handle me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone such as you see I have. Do you have any food to eat? And they gave him some broiled fish. Luke wants us to know he ate broiled fish, but he was flesh and bone. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. Well, he's been talking about flesh and blood, but there he's talking about flesh and bone. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, some of you are thinking, there he goes again. He loves to get into these little things. No, I do, actually. But because I think it's good for us to think about these things. But I know, no one's got to tell me, that every day I'm falling apart more than I did the day before. And you don't need me to tell you either. I'll never forget camping with a buddy of mine in Utah back in 1979. And, you know, unfortunately, camping downstream from a rotting cow. And it took its toll on us for a couple days. But I'll never forget that picture as we drove past it the next morning and thought, I wonder if that's going to affect us. And it did. It's a picture of flesh. That's a picture of your flesh day by day. You know, the world says day by day, and in every way we get better, better, and better. No, no, no. Every day we get worse and worse and worse. We're falling apart. It's called entropy. And aren't you glad that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? I want a body like Jesus's to be resurrected. That's the promise, right? You think if flesh and blood is still going to be there in the kingdom, that means when you see Jonah, you're not going to have to see him to recognize him. You just smell him from around the corner, right? Like, I smell fish. It must be Jonah. No. He's going to have a new body. Everything's going to be changed. Isn't that nice to know? Because no matter what's going on in your life, let me put it this way, in your physical frame right now, it's all going to change. You know what it's like when you're getting ready for a vacation? You can handle almost anything in those last couple days. Just get it done. We're getting on a plane. We're headed to, wherever we're doing, we're going there. We're going to the beach. We're flying out this way. We're going to California. We're going to wherever you want to go, okay? And you're happy about it, right? That's why it's important to talk about the return of the Lord. Because one day, and very soon, frankly, whether it be by death or by rapture, we're going to see the Lord if you're born again. Whether by death or by rapture, you're going to see the Lord if you've received that blood payment for your sin. If you've never made that decision, do it today. If you don't understand, come and see me. Come and see someone on the worship team. See one of the prayer partners who are going to be up here. Don't let it go on anymore. We have to stop this. We have to end this incessant coming to church without having made certain that I know Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord. Because he'll never be your Lord unless he's your Savior first. You say, you don't know what I've done. I couldn't care less. You don't know what I did, because I've only told you a little bit about what I've done. But heaven's a place for bad people who've been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, please?